Well, good morning to you and happy to service Sunday. Are you excited? How many of you like waking up early? Really, not all of you. You woke up at 6? Wow, good job. Me too. I like waking up early. Early bird gets the... That's pretty good. Not bad. They're pretty quick today. 2 plus 2 is... As my kids would say, 2 plus 2 is 22, Dad. And I'm like, oh, you got me again. That's a good one in case you just need a joke today. But I'm excited to be with you this morning and to share with you a sermon called Make Space. Make Space, which we have here this morning. And I'm excited about the space we have because it's an opportunity, which I'll get to throughout this message. Let's pray over God's word that as we open it, it would speak to us individually and as a church. Father, we pause to rest in you, to make space for you to speak to us, Lord, to make space for your Holy Spirit to occupy our thoughts, our intentions, our motives. Come, Holy Spirit, rest in this place. Rest on every heart and every mind. We can do nothing apart from you, God. But with you, we can do all things through you who gives us strength. We rest in you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the NIV 1984 version. I don't know why they went away from that. The word author means pioneer. Initiator, the original one, the author. Did you know that God is writing your story? God is authoring your story. Actually, before the foundation of the world, before you ever breathed a breath, before the world was ever formed, God wrote your story. He is the author. Now, he's not just the pioneer. He's not just the one that begins the story. Hebrews 12:2 says that he's the finisher. So if you feel like I'm not done yet, like I've got so many problems. I've got so many issues. I've got so many things going on in my life that you don't want to know about, Joel. Me too. But it doesn't just say that he's the author alone. It doesn't just say that he's the pioneer alone. It doesn't just say that he starts something. It doesn't just say that he's the alpha. It doesn't just say that he's the beginning. No, he's the alpha and the omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the perfecter, the one who starts and the one who finishes. So if you're here and you're not finished yet and you're not done yet and you've got issues like me, God's not done with you. God is writing your story. He's the author of my story. In this new season as a church, we make space for new stories to be told. Maybe you see some empty seats this morning, and maybe you're focused on the fact that there's a lot of empty seats, Joel. I know, but empty seats are God's stories. Empty seats are opportunities to pray and invite and celebrate. God is asking us as a church to make space for new people, to make space for new stories to be written. I'm excited that he's chosen us. In this new season as a church, we make space for new stories to be told and testimonies of transformation to be shared. I want to share 3 points this morning. Number one, the inside is more important than the outside. Number two, being born again is union with God, not simply believing in God. And number three, look at the space as opportunity. If you have an empty seat next to you, just begin praying over that seat. If you have an empty seat next to you, begin praying over somebody that you need to invite into the house. A family member, a coworker, a friend, the barista, you know, your neighbor, someone you haven't met yet. Just say, God, in Jesus' name, I take responsibility and ownership over this seat. No, do it right now. Just pray over that seat right next to you. It's not my responsibility as a pastor. It's not Pastor Jen or Pastor Rose or Pastor Keaton or Pastor Greg's responsibility to fill that seat. God has called you specifically this morning to sit in that seat. And if you have somebody sitting next to you, just push them over one seat and then pray over that empty seat. Some husbands just got shoved out into the aisle. The inside is more important than the outside. Have you ever heard of a kit car? A kit car. A kit car is a fake sports supercar. What they do is they take really famous sports cars and they form the whole car. The body, the inside, the outside, the wheels, everything looks like the sports supercar, but it's a copy. It's a fake. It's not real. And they sell these kit cars without engines. So one of the most famous kit cars ever created is a 1965 Shelby 427 Cobra. You ever hear one of those? Yeah, of course. To buy one new is $2 million. That's the least amount, up to $8 million. So obviously not many people can afford them. And so what they did is they created a kit car. So you can buy the shell, the inside, the outside, the wheels, everything except the engine for $25,000. Why would somebody buy a fake kit car, a sports car? Because they want to look like they have the car, but they have no power under the hood. I don't want to be a kit church. Looks good on the outside. Great, great cameras, great sound system. Full church, great programs. Great everything, great on the outside, but no power under the hood. I don't want to be a kit Christian. A kit Christian just fakes it. We come in, we look good, we're dressed nice, we got our new Jordans on. My wife told me not to talk about them, but I had to throw it in there. It just fits so nicely. These are UNC blue Jordans. I'm sorry, honey. She's in the nursery serving right now, and she's just cringing, holding a baby right now. Thank you for serving, Sonia. But I had to talk about them. It's March Madness. You know, basketball's going on right now. Anyway, it's not about the outside. It's about the inside. There's fake Rolexes, fake handbags, fake Louis Vuittons, fake everything. People trying to be something they're not. People may be fooled by external experience or even applaud external experience, but God looks at the heart. Matthew 12, verse 34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is inside of us will eventually make its way to our mouth. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve." The heart is deceitful above all things. What does deceitful mean? Well, there's two meanings of deceitful, actually. One is the obvious one. Deceitful means dishonest. It's a lie. The heart can lie to us. Have you ever thought you fell in love? Have you ever thought that you were going to be with someone, but they actually didn't like you at all? The heart can lead you down a road that is deceitful. The second meaning is very interesting, actually. It means well-traveled. A heart that is well-traveled. Deceitful, dishonest, or well-traveled. Who can understand it? Then the Lord responds by saying, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind." The heart is the seat of affections. The heart in Jewish culture wasn't just our physical heart or even just the emotions. It was the seat of affections. It was the thoughts. It was the intentions of the heart. It was the motives and the emotions. When Israel was searching for a new king, one to follow Saul, Samuel the prophet had to adjust his criteria for a new king. Samuel walked into the house of Jesse, and Jesse had 8 sons, and Samuel's looking for a new king to replace Saul. Because Saul had gotten prideful and jealous and paranoid, and the Spirit of God had lifted off of Saul. And Samuel's looking for a new king. And he walks into Jesse's house. Now, this is a prophet. This is someone who's supposed to be hearing from God and seeing what God is showing them. And Samuel walks into Jesse's house, and he looks at the sons, and he's thinking, this must be the one, this must be the one, this must. And he goes through them all. And God says, no. Let's pick up the story there. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. When Samuel saw Eliab, he thought, this must be the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord doesn't look at the exterior. He looks at the heart. So if the heart is so important, if God looks at our heart, do we make space for God to do that work within us? Do we make space in our personal life for God to heal our heart? The heart is deceitful. The heart is well-traveled. We allow so many things into our heart. I believe this morning the Lord is saying, invite me into those places, those important places. Samuel sees David. They call David in from the field. You know the story, possibly. He's shepherding. He's out in the field. He's looking after the sheep. And Samuel gets to the end of this lineup, and he says, do you have any other sons? Oh, yeah, I've got this shepherd boy. He's out in the field. They invite him in. He walks in. Samuel sees him, and the Lord says, this is the one. And David was probably in his teen years. He's kind of a boy, a man. Right on the edge, maybe 15, 16. God's not looking, though, at his size, stature, physical strength. He's looking at his heart. David walks into the room, and you know who walked into the room that day? A worshiper. A worshiper. A shepherd. A pastor. Someone familiar with caring for sheep. See, what God was looking for was more than a king. He was looking for a shepherd, a pastor, a worshiper. When David walked into the room, the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Look at this. On one hand, you see the heart of a worshiper, the shepherd, the pastor. On the other hand, you have Saul, who went nuts because of jealousy and pride, envy. And the Spirit of the Lord, it says, lifted off of Saul. And then this very strange verse that says, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. What does an evil spirit from the Lord mean? First of all, we see the phrase from the Lord about 36 times in the Old Testament. Often the authors would attribute anything supernatural to from the Lord. It's a statement. It's a common statement. There's one of two meanings that we could apply here. The first would be that God sent an evil spirit. Have you ever wrestled with this one? God sent the evil spirit to Saul. That's the first interpretation. The second interpretation is that when the spirit lifted off of Saul, because he's no longer anointed, that actually created space for the evil spirit to come in. How did the evil spirit come in? Because of Saul's actions. You see, things from the Lord are either active or passive. Active means God is doing it. Passive is it's the result of something. I believe, my interpretation, my opinion, and I have the microphone, is that Saul, because of sin, because of jealousy, because of envy, because of paranoia, Saul was actively living in habitual sin. And God looked at him and he said, "You're no longer qualified to lead my people." And when God said, "You're no longer qualified to lead my people," the spirit lifted off of him, because at that time the spirit was not inside people. It would be upon them for a season. And God said, "My spirit is no longer on you, Saul." What happened? Saul made space, the wrong kind of space. And because he's living in habitual sin, when Saul makes space, an evil spirit came in and tormented him. God doesn't send evil spirits. That's my opinion. But it says that David would play worship music for Saul, who had this evil spirit tormenting him. And as David played worship music, the evil spirit would leave. Because worship creates good space. I know I say this a lot, but I believe it's really important that we worship together on time when the service starts. I know that like issues happen. You get a flat tire. The kids are super annoying. I get it. But when we worship together, we build a throne for Jesus. And when we worship together, spirits leave. When we worship together, darkness flees. When we worship together, when we focus on Jesus, we don't focus on ourselves. It's important to worship together. Saul made the wrong kind of space. But we are called to make space for God. Our second point is being born again is union with God, not simply believing in God. This is a continuation point. These aren't totally separate. This is, again, the internal life that I want to talk about. A couple of years ago, God said to me, Joel, look at the margins in your Bible. So I opened up my Bible and I'm looking at the margins that are in my Bible. I have a hard copy. They still exist. And I began looking at the margins in my Bible. The margin is the white space. There's white space all around the Bible. There's white space between every letter in each line. As I'm looking at the margins in my Bible, I begin to notice dates, names, word from the Lord, situations, struggling with anxiety there. And I began seeing that the margins within my Bible, the space within my Bible, was my personal testimony with God. I began to notice that the margin within my Bible was testimony after testimony after testimony of my personal history with God. And God showed me, it's in the margins that I meet you. My margins are different from your margins. My space is different from your space. My story is different from your story. But it's in the margins of our life. It's in the space that we create that God begins to say things specifically to us and for us. Do you make space for God? Where do you meet God? Where are the margin moments in your life? Maybe it's going for a walk, going for a hike, seeing God in nature. Maybe it's fishing. Maybe it's golf. Maybe it's conversation. Maybe it's traditional way of prayer and musical worship and reading God's word. But are you having margin moments with God? Is he meeting you in the space between? If I teach up here for 20 years, and you are here at Northside for 20 more years, you will hear 41,600 minutes of preaching. And you might think, Joel, that's a lot. Like, I don't think I could sit through that much of your preaching. 41,000. Now, you might think that's a lot, but over those 20 years, you're actually going to live out 10,477,384 minutes total. So where in the other 10,430,000 are you making your own personal space for margin moments with God? When I first came to know the Lord, I remember I was living in an apartment in the Bronx. That's in New York. And I had a blow-up mattress was my mattress. And I had a Bible. Actually, I had this Bible. And that was kind of it. I didn't have an iPhone. I didn't have a computer. Like, I didn't have anything. I had two forks, two knives, two spoons, two dishes. I lived alone. I know, it sounds exciting. You should try it. But I'm sitting there with my Bible, and I'm reading and renewing my mind, and I'm trying to heal. And for some reason, there was a few songs, worship songs, stuck in my head from when I was a kid. And the songs that were stuck in my head were, "Oh Lord, you're beautiful. I love you, Lord. And Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary." You know these songs? I would just sit there. Like, I had no friends except Jesus. And I would just sit there with Jesus. And I would just sing. And I'm not a singer, but I'm going to sing for you. And I would just say, "I love you, Lord." Sing with me. "And I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear, let it be a sweet, sweet song in your ear." You guys are good. Thanks for taking me and covering my back. See, what we did right there is we just made space. Isn't it amazing what God can do with space? Space is opportunity. We don't have enough of it in our life. Our lives are so full. Our lives are so busy that there's just no margin. God has taught me, though, He meets me in the space. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. We know these songs. We probably all have our own. But I felt the Lord wanting me to say to you, He desires to create personal history with each and every one of you. This is not religion. It's relationship. And He loves you so much. And He wants to be in relationship with you. Don't come to church just to do something. Come to meet someone. He loves you so much. He's seeing His people and He loves you so much. Because as you're singing, "I love you, Lord," to Him, He's saying, "I love you," back. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 and following. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time. And this is the covenant he makes to each one of you this morning. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. The Lord is writing on our hearts and our minds, and I need a tissue. Someone, please. Not someone, sorry, that's the worst thing to do. You're supposed to give one person a specific direction. Thank you. Like first class. I don't think I've ever gotten a tissue so beautifully packaged. You ever get a tissue from someone that's all like crumpled up in their pocket and you wonder if you should really use it or not? But you say, bless your heart. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Being born again is not simply believing in God. Even Satan believes in God. Being born again is living differently. When we come to Jesus and he forgives our sins, he remembers them no more. Our memory is a lot stronger than God's when it comes to our sin. Sometimes we live so much in our past, in our regret, in our guilt, in our shame, we're unable to move forward. But when you come to Jesus and you say, "Forgive me," he doesn't even remember them. This is what it means to be born again. To be born again is more than just believing in Jesus. Even Satan believes in Jesus. To be born again is to live differently. We come to him and we are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are washed. And we live differently. We speak differently. We act differently. We have different intentions, different motives, different internal wiring, different perspectives. We live differently. We don't simply believe that God exists. That's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian, is to allow the truth of Jesus to sink so deep within us, we actually live differently. We are different. We are born again. We are born anew. We are new people, restored, new creations. The Bible tells us over and over and over again. Tozer says it this way on page 119 of the book that we're all reading together, Experiencing the Presence of God. He says, "You can show a person how to be a Christian by teaching, but you cannot make a person a Christian by teaching." So by teaching, we learn how to live. By teaching, we learn the truth. By teaching, we learn lies. By teaching, we learn what we should all be doing. That's all teaching, and that's all necessary and good. But teaching itself does not make a person a Christian. No, we must be born again, forgiven, cleansed, washed by the blood of Jesus. Have you been born again? Or do you loosely believe God exists? If I ask a friend of yours, a coworker, your husband, your wife, is this person born again? I'm not so sure. They believe in God, they go to church, but they're not really living differently. So for me, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? For me, following Jesus means union with God. And I'll close with this, and the worship team can get ready. For me, it is union with God. Union with God first. And I worship out of that union with God. And I think out of that union with God. And I speak out of that union with God. And when I don't feel that union, that unity, that connection with God, I pause long enough. I pause long enough to sense his presence, to know that he's with me. This is what it means to live born again. For me, I've only been a Christian for 24 years. But something I've learned in 24 years is it's not about doing more. It's about being more. It's not about striving more. It's about stopping to rest in him. We were created for union, connection. To know God. And for him to know us. And I want you to picture when I say to know is the Hebrew word yada. That's the kind of knowing. And you're like, what does yada mean? I'm glad you asked. It says Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Adam yadad Eve and she conceived. Okay, earmuffs, kids. Earmuffs. Okay. God wants intimacy with you. And he says, I have made myself available for intimacy. To know God is not to know about him. It's to know him relationally. And that union, that connection is what it means to be born again and to live in union. And now we're going to celebrate, and I didn't think of this, communion. Union at the table. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're always accessible, and we are always acceptable. We pause now, Lord. We rest now in your presence to fellowship with you, to fellowship with each other, to have union with you. And I pray in this time there would be genuine, sensed, known, felt connection with you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.